So I really appreciate the components of the service already, from the very first song to the skits that we saw to the prayer, and that Greg led us in. It all leads really well, I think, into the message. I'm going to start with something a little risky. I mean, the sermon title is Off with a Bang, and 2021 is Off with a Bang. When I think about what happened this week in Washington, that little thing in the top right corner is an emoji of my head exploding. My kids taught me how to do these emojis, you know, when you do texts back and forth and make it kind of your own face and stuff like that. And so when something happens, it's just totally surprising or amazing or whatever, I pop in that little emoji. And that's kind of what my head did this week with what happened in Washington. I would have never, ever expected in my lifetime to see the Capitol overrun. And it was, I mean, in 2001, it was foreigners and terrorists who attacked the states. But this week, it was people who were definitely Americans and who considered themselves patriots who were doing that. And I realize, I very much realize that I'm skating on thin ice here, and Paul's probably getting nervous about wondering what I'm going to say, because this is divisive stuff. Just like Greg mentioned before with COVID, that's divisive. People have very different opinions on what's true and what's fake and what's real and what's a conspiracy and all those things. We have, you know, people even use the word facts and say we have different facts, if that's possible. So the question is, whether it's COVID or whether it's something happening in our world, like what happened in Washington, how do we as the body of Christ, how do we pray together about this? I want to share three things, and then I want to pray again before the message. Scripture is really clear that even though there's lots of things that divide us, that in Christ we're one. And all those other things are separate. In Christ, those things that divide us really are canceled. Our first and our greatest loyalty, our first and greatest identity, our first and greatest, frankly, nationality is in Christ. And so no matter how we might disagree with each other, we're to love each other, encourage each other. And Scripture's quite clear numerous times. I think this came up in the previous series, Paul, that we do nothing that would threaten the unity of the body of Christ. That comes before all kinds of other loyalties and opinions. Secondly, Scripture's really clear that there's actually only one person in the world and only one person who can be relied on to know what's really, really true. What's really, really fact and what's really, really fiction, and what's distorted and so on. And that's obviously God and not any of us. And third, Scripture's really clear how we pray when we have these kind of divisive issues among us. When we don't see as clearly as we might think. You know, one person says, I see this clearly, and they're very different from this person who thinks they see it clearly. We pray for God's will to be done. We pray for peace, and God's power to be known. We pray for God to be glorified. We pray for truth and justice and healing, even if we don't agree on what that prayer might look like. So, let's pray. Lord God, you see exactly what's going on, everything that's going on. Even as I drove here this morning, I was listening to reports, and they're saying now that there's more information coming out that, of course, we didn't see. We get all these little snippets into it, and we see them through the lenses of our different opinions and loyalties and perspectives, but you see the whole thing, and you alone know what is true and right and good. And we also believe that you are sovereign, and that you want the best for America, for us, for the world. And so we lift up this whole situation to you. It's way beyond the scope of any of our understanding, let alone anything that we can actually do about it. But you can do something about it. So we pray that you, in your sovereignty and your power, would pour out your truth and your peace and your mercy. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in the States especially who are divided over these issues, that even though there is the difference of opinion, that the world would see that we are one by the way we love each other and the way that you are our first loyalty. We pray that you would be glorified and you would be known by the way your people respond. So pour out your spirit on your people. Do your goodwill among us so that you can do your goodwill in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see. Oh, there we go. So now, on to Luke 4. Also, Jesus' ministry, off with a bang. Our feelings about what happened this week in Washington, or maybe about with what's going on with COVID. When I was downtown Red Deer yesterday, there were people out protesting. I think you probably could have people in all four corners protesting different sides of the issue. Might actually give us some empathy into the emotions and the thoughts and the feelings, kind of like we saw with the presentation up here, of different people who encountered Jesus during his brief ministry between his baptism and his crucifixion. Being around Jesus would have been a little bit like being at some of the protests that were going on in the United States this past year, with people, including religious people, on polar opposite sides, screaming at each other completely different messages. That's what it would have been like to be around Jesus at times. We have this idea of Jesus being this gentle and mild teacher and healer, but everywhere he went, he caused tremendous division and frustration among people. We see this in Luke 4, as well as the rest of Luke and the other Gospels. There were crowds who adored him and worshipped him and tried to make him king by force. And there were crowds who hated him and vilified him and tried to kill him. And both sides were passionately convinced they were right. Both sides were totally convinced that they were on God's side and trying to carry out God's will, which I think, again, should give us some pause in making those kind of claims or accusations today. Jesus was a shocking and surprising figure. If you hung around with him, you had lots of those little head-blown, mind-blown, head-exploding emojis. The reasons, though, that we aren't shocked when we read Luke's gospel is because we've been raised with stories of Jesus, and we have been raised in a culture shaped by the Christian message. And so we've lost the shock value of what Jesus did in the context in which he did it. So to try to get us into that frame of mind a little bit and understand that, those expressions that we have, like a bird in the hand is, you can play along at home if you're watching or maybe with your kids around you. We who are grown up know how that phrase ends. We've grown up with that phrase. But kids who've never heard it come up with some very different answers. So a bird in the hand is messy. Yeah, no, you're right. Okay. If you know the right one, just hold it so that little kids can think of theirs. And better safe then? Kids answer, punch a fifth grader. This is for Lois. We have nothing to fear but the principal. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. A penny saved is not much. So that's one illustration of we take things for granted, other people see things very different. There's another video that came out several years ago called An Unexpected Christmas. It comes out of New Zealand. I don't know if you've seen it or if you used it here. You can look it up on YouTube. But it's where young kids act out an imagined conversation in heaven between God and his angels while God is planning to send his son down to earth to be born in a stable and so on. And God says, it's time to do something about my kids on earth. Things are just really messed up. I need to intervene and do something. And the angels say, yes, shall we bring in the army, Lord? And God says, no, not an army. I think I'll just send one person. All this is done in, beautiful New Zealand accents, which I'm not going to try to create. And the angels go, what? One person? And this one cute little angel says, brilliant. They won't be expecting that. And then the angels say, okay, one person. Let's send in the most powerful person we've got. And God says, no, I think I'm just going to send in a little baby. And the angels go, what? A newborn baby? And the little angel says, brilliant. They won't be expecting that. And on it goes, sending not just a baby, but God's own son, the Prince of Heaven. And not born to kings and queens in a mansion, but born to just peasants in a stable. And having the angels come and announce and sing for the Messiah's birth to some lowly shepherds. Nobody was expecting any of that. That was all mind-blowing stuff. And if the story continued, if God continued to talk to the angels about his plan, there would have been a lot more angels' minds blown. He's going to be a humble carpenter in Nazareth. He's going to call uneducated disciples, fishermen, and a tax collector, and a zealot to be his disciples. What? He's going to touch lepers. He's going to talk to prostitutes. He's going to be attacked by Pharisees and priests and religious experts. He's going to die on a cross? Nobody was expecting any of that. So this theme happens in Luke 4. Now, if you don't know the story, of course you've already heard it this morning and other times, in Luke 3, at the end of it, Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and God's voice says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then Luke 4, verse 1 begins, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit, What would you expect to happen next? Enters Jerusalem in triumph. Enters the temple and declares who he is. That's not what happens. He's led into the desert. He didn't eat for 40 days. And Satan tempted him. Full of the Holy Spirit, led into trial, tempted. That was God's will. And then we have after that amazing episode, beginning in Luke 4:14, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This one goes sort of according to our thoughts a little more. Everyone praised him. That sounds right. And then he goes into the synagogue in his hometown and they give him the scroll to read. That's a big honor. Well, that sounds right. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news, etc. That very famous passage. We go, yes, this sounds great. And then he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him. That all sounds great. And then a few verses later, all the people in the synagogue were furious. And they drove him out of town and took him to the brow of a hill to throw him down the cliff. That is not the start to the ministry that we would have expected. The whole thing just takes a hard left turn. What happened? And why? And how was that part of God's plan? They weren't expecting that up in heaven. Well, the angels anyways. We'll come back to that passage, but I just want to finish this mind-blowing story in Luke 4, at the end, you have the story where Jesus goes to Simon Peter's home and he heals Simon Peter's mom and she gets up and she serves them. And then they bring all kinds of people to the house, people who have demons, people who have all kinds of illnesses, and he touches them and he speaks to them and they're all healed. And the next morning, Jesus goes off to a solitary place to pray, and all the people are clamoring for to come back. They want an encore. They want more. They want him to stay. They probably prepared a big feast and all the rest of it. And Jesus says, no, I'm leaving. I'm leaving town. They're like, what? I would not have done that. You don't generally leave, when you're at the height of your popularity and power. So, again, the question is, why are these stories in the Bible? Why does Luke tell us all these stories? Again, we were reminded this morning, Luke was a careful historian. He's not just a stand-up comic telling stories to entertain people. He's not just telling stories as a historian to say everything that happened, because we know that, you know, you couldn't contain everything that Jesus did in an encyclopedia, let alone a short book like Luke. So he picks these stories for a purpose. I want to suggest a few things, and I've just listed all of them there for you. I didn't give you notes this week, I'm sorry. You can write them down, and I'll talk about them a bit. The first reason Luke, the careful historian, shares these stories is because they really happened. Surprisingly, they really happened. Luke wasn't making this stuff up, and when it comes to the biblical story, again, if you go back to that idea of they weren't expecting that, or a bird in the hand, if you fill in that sentence, I mean, nobody could have made this stuff up. This was so countercultural and unexpected. In a sense, you know, that line, truth is stranger than fiction. I mean, people weren't expecting these things. Luke tells them, records them, because they really happened. One of the greatest apologetics or evidences for Christianity being true is the fact that it was so out of left field, so unexpected, and yet it's the largest religion in the world, and it's turned the world upside down. It must be true. Nobody could dream this stuff up. The other reason Luke records it, I believe, is the same reason, you know, he's been telling us the same thing since Luke 1 over and over again in all kinds of ways. This is the Messiah, folks. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. Look at the evidence. Look at how the heaven spoke through angels and a voice from heaven and the dove descending and so on. I mean, Luke does not give his readers any other choice but to assume that Jesus is the Christ, or he was a lunatic, or Luke is just lying. The angel Gabriel announces it to Mary and Joseph. John the Baptist, as a baby, leaps for joy in his mother's womb when the pregnant Mary visits. The angels announce it to shepherds. Jesus declares it when he's 12 years old in the temple. God announces it from heaven when Jesus is baptized. And in the beginning of chapter 4, the temptation, even the devil treats him differently. And he says, if you are the Son of God, prove it. I don't think that Satan tempted anybody else with those words. And Jesus announced it again in the synagogue in Nazareth, saying about Isaiah's words about the year of the Lord's favor, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And yeah, the Pharisees would have been really upset when they heard that. Even the demons cry out that Jesus is the Holy One, the Christ. And Jesus demonstrates his power, not just words, but his own actions. He speaks like no one else. People are amazed at his authority. It was proper for Israel's teachers to only quote other famous teachers. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, you have heard it said, but I say. This is a 30-year-old carpenter. You know, the audacity to say those kinds of things, unless he really has the authority to say those things. Just on a little side note, Paul and I can talk about this later, but my dad says, as a preacher, the first time you quote somebody else, you have to say their name. Paul Spate says. The second time you quote somebody, you can just say, as someone has once said. But the third time and every time after that, you can just say, as I've always said. So, Jesus demonstrated his power over demons. Today, we don't have a lot of direct and obvious experience with demons, and they've largely gone underground. And so for us, you know, we might have this kind of mind-blown, demons, what's that all about? And if it happened here today, if there was somebody who was demon-possessed and you know, I spoke some words and they came out of them with shrieks, no, that would kind of blow our minds. Nobody in Jesus' day batted an eyelash over that. That was just normal. That was common. Demons have gone underground because the gospel has been proclaimed where we are. And Jesus doesn't do a big hullabaloo. He doesn't make a big deal of it. He just talks to them. Be quiet. Get out. And they do. Tremendous power. He does the same with sicknesses and illnesses. No theatrics. He doesn't charge people. He doesn't tell them they've got to do this or that. Just a word. Just a touch. Done. And he does the same thing with the crowd that tried to kill him. If you've seen any of the images or the videos of what happened on January 6th in Washington and these huge crowds pushing into the state buildings and a few police officers trying to hold them out unsuccessfully, think of the power of a huge crowd and think of the lack of power of one individual to stop them. Jesus just walks through them like a knife through butter. I should say a hot knife through butter. The power that he demonstrated was amazing. Luke's also telling us something else about Jesus, something else that will be a theme all through his ministry. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God, who has all this power, who demonstrates his power, also says over and over again, I've just come to do the will of him who sent me. I've just come to do the will of him who sent me. I'm just going to do the Father's will. That was, in a nutshell, what Jesus did on earth, whatever his Father told him to do. Satan tempts Jesus again and again to use his power for his own gain, to take a shortcut, to take an easy path to God's mission rather than the hard way set up for Jesus, maybe to force God, push God into doing something for him. But the bottom line for Jesus every time is, I only do what God tells me to do. After the first temptation, when Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, often when in Scripture, when you hear somebody just give the first part of a line, the second part is assumed. They just assume you know all of it. And the second part of that line from Deuteronomy, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And later, Jesus would tell his disciples that his food was to do the will of his Father. That's just a theme throughout. Almighty, all-powerful, Lord and Savior of the world, submitted himself to the Father's will all the time. Jesus' mission statement that he gives in the synagogue in Nazareth, God has appointed him. God has sent him. He's there to do God's will. And when he walks away from the adoring crowds at the end of Luke 4, it's because he had to do what God sent him to do. And God didn't send him to stay in one place and enjoy the adulation of the crowds around him. And of course, we know the very end of the story. The night before Jesus was killed on the cross, he prayed desperately that God could find some other way. But he then prays, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is telling us again and again something about Jesus. He had all the power in the world, yet he submitted himself to his Father. And we'll see that nobody could pull him or turn him from obeying his Father's will. Not Satan, not powerful religious leaders or political leaders who wanted to kill him, not his own disciples when they disagreed with them. Get thee behind me, Satan. Not crowds who loved him, not crowds who hated him. And finally, Luke is showing us how different people responded to Jesus when he surprised them, when he amazed them, when he did things they didn't expect, when he sort of made their head explode. How did people respond to Jesus? And that's what I want to focus on here for a little bit in terms of application for us. Jesus shocked people all the time. He surprised people. He offended people. He didn't do what they expected or wanted. They couldn't bully him, bribe him, or trick him. And lots of people were offended by that. And some people followed him and submitted to him. The question is Jesus different today? And are people different today? Are we still like that? So I think this applies to us. I do want to talk about one thing, about how these stories apply to my life. The passage where Jesus reads from Isaiah and he says, he sent me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release the oppressed. Is he talking physically or spiritually? And remember that Jesus would say later, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And so, you know, these are words, and you can pick them up in other places in Jesus' words and the rest of Scripture, where we're also called to do these things as his hands and feet, his ambassadors in our world. Physical or spiritual? That's a big debate between people who call themselves liberal or conservative or mainline or evangelical or the social gospel, or some of us would say the real gospel. One way to think about that answer is to ask, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus interpret himself? And the answer to that is really obvious. Jesus physically helped poor people. He fed them. He physically released people who were oppressed or prisoners, at least the demons. He released them from that captivity. He healed people who were blind. He gave them sight. But he also gave spiritual sight to people who were blind. And he talked about how the Pharisees were so blind, and he wasn't talking literally. And he talked about people in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, and the idea is poor in spirit, who realize their desperate need of God, and people who are captive to Satan and to sin. If you look at what Jesus did, Jesus was concerned about both physical and spiritual poverty, prisoners, blind, and oppression. And again, all through Scripture, we see commands for us to do both. So I just want to just say, why do we always need things to be either or in binary, and why do we divide over some of these things when Scripture seems to encompass both? If you know anything about the history of worldwide missions, you know that missionaries who go into other parts of the world where Jesus is not known to proclaim the good news, they always end up setting up hospitals and schools, and as well as obviously preaching the gospel of salvation. And by the way, when they go into a place where Jesus has never been proclaimed, there's almost invariably a power clash between demons and Christ. And invariably, the demons go underground. Our mission, as the Father sent me, as Jesus sends us, is to preach the good news to the whole person, to care for the whole person. And again, that's the theme all through Scripture. So, how do we respond when Jesus does the things that we see in this passage? Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, led into the wilderness to experience extreme hunger and be tempted by the devil. How do we respond to Jesus when he leads us into wilderness, into temptation, into hunger, into inconvenience? The Bible's actually pretty clear that following Jesus does not give us a pass from hard times. In fact, the Bible kind of says the opposite. Not only in this world you will have trouble, but sometimes those trials will actually come from God or be a result of following Jesus. And Paul goes on and says some really mind-blowing stuff, that we should give thanks and rejoice when we face trials of many kinds because of the work that God can do in us through that mind-blowing stuff. Not what we expect or want. Not even what a lot of false prophets today preach and promise. The issue isn't if we will face temptation or be led into temptation and trial. It's when. What will we do? Well, what Jesus did is he never let go of his core identity and his core mission of being God's son, being sent by God, and saying, not my will, but thine be done. And that's our high calling as well. In fact, Jesus would say, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. That's the command and the call of Jesus on our life. And we don't do self-denial well in our world, our culture. That's incredibly countercultural. We are an instant gratification, pain-avoiding, and the customer is always right culture. If we're going to follow Jesus and submit to our Heavenly Father, we will be radically and mind-blowingly counter-cultural and different when it comes to how we experience and face trials and challenges and temptations. At the end of Luke 4, Jesus does not do what the crowd wants, and in the same way today, he doesn't do what we want quite often. He's the Lord, and we are the servant. We have to be okay with that. And there will be times when following Jesus means that we also will go against the flow of the crowd. There will be times in our lives when people are incredulous, mind blown, at the seemingly crazy, costly, painful, and unpopular decisions we make. And when they ask us, why would you do that? Our answer is simply, I must do the will of him who called me, saved me, and sends me. It's not my will, but God's will that matters. In Luke 4, 22 to 30, when the people in the town he grew up in go from speaking well of him to wanting to kill him, here's what's going on, and it goes with this, when he offends us or is offended by us. In verse 22, the second half, they say, isn't this Joseph's son? That's the critical question. Who is Jesus? In their mind, he was Joseph's son. We've seen him. He grew up in our town. Isn't this little Jesus just grown up? There's an old book, I think J.B. Phillips, called Your God is Too Small. For Jesus' family and friends and neighbors who saw him growing up, they had too small a view of Jesus. And we who've grown up with Jesus, sometimes we may have too small a view of Jesus. One example of that, I know a woman, she thinks of herself as very, very spiritual. I'm not so sure anymore, but she always used to talk about, well, my Jesus would never do this, and well, my Jesus would never do that. And there's almost a sense of ownership and control. Well, he's my Jesus. That sounds crazy, but sometimes the way we talk and sing about Jesus might, we think he's my Jesus in that sense. Years ago, and for a very brief and not very successful period of time, I coached a girls' volleyball team. And one game, one of the girls got really frustrated and angry, and I couldn't tell if she was mad at the referee or the other players, and it was starting to affect the team, so I pulled her off the court, substitute somebody in, sat her down beside me to just start asking her some questions, and I didn't get a word in edgewise because it became very apparent very quickly that she was not mad at the ref, she was not mad at the other players, she was mad at me. Because in her mind, I was botching it as the coach during that game. So I listened to her for a little bit, and then I simply said, I do not think you understand the player-coach relationship. Go to the end of the bench and think about it. We always need to remember the Christ-Christian relationship. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, exalted above every name. We call him our friend, and we call him our brother, because of his amazing grace and lowering himself to us. But he is the Lord, and he can pull that card out at any time. Jesus pulled that card among his friends and his family and his neighbors, and they could not accept it. They were offended by him pulling that power move, and he was offended by them. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. You cannot see me for who I am because you can't get past the box that you've put me in. Which brings me to something else that is a little bit of a stretch with this passage, but I'm going to take some liberties because it comes up again and again later on. We heard from the Pharisee a little bit earlier. What happens to us? How do we respond when Jesus does not fit the theological box that we put him in? What do we do when Jesus does not do the things that theologically we say he can or cannot do? For the Pharisees, they had a very clear theological box. These are people who understood scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, better than any of us do, had them memorized, talked about them all the time, and they knew exactly how Jesus, how the Messiah was going to come and what the Christ was going to do, and Jesus didn't fit any of those things. And even though you could go back and you say, actually, he ticked all those boxes, not to them, because they'd already decided how those boxes were going to be ticked. They missed Jesus because he didn't fit their theology. Does that happen today to us? In the old days, don't know if I'm going to get in trouble for this, but, you know, I'm out of here after this. So Baptists did not drink alcohol at all. And my grandparents on my mom's side had a neighbor who preached the gospel of no alcohol relentlessly, even to people who had never drank alcohol in their life. This was her big thing. And my granddad, more to tease her than anything else when she was on one of her rants, said, well, you know, Jesus did turn the water into wine, to which she instantly and passionately replied, well, he shouldn't have done that. I mean, that's a funny example of something Christians are prone to. We decide in advance, based on our understanding of Scripture, our traditions, our theology, the teacher that we listen to, the book that we read, whatever it is, what Jesus can and cannot do, is if we could wrap our heads around God and fully contain Jesus within any systematic theological box. Jesus was always surprising people then. I think he still is doing it today. Not because he contradicts himself or he changes, but just because we have these tiny human brains. And as Paul says, we can only see through glass darkly. Now, with one or two exceptions in this room, if I'm honest, I'm pretty sure I know more about the Bible than most of you. And I'm pretty sure my theology is more accurate than most of you. And that's simply because studying Scripture has been part of my job for a number of years, and that gives me a pretty good advantage. But you know who studies Scripture and knows more about theology than preachers do? Seminary profs. I remember hearing about a very well-respected, older, wise, brilliant seminary professor and theologian who said this to his students. He said, "I'm pretty sure that at least 20% of my theology is wrong, and I have no idea what 20% it is." I think that's wisdom. I think that's the wisdom and the humility that comes from a lifetime of studying the Scripture and being surprised by God. That's the kind of humility that we need to have in a creator-created relationship. I'm actually always leery about someone who is both really arrogant and really dogmatic about how what they believe and know about Jesus and the Bible is vastly superior to other people, and they're casting judgment on them. And, or, if those views have not changed in the last 10 or 20 or 30 years. As a pastor, studying Scripture, preparing for sermons, I have had loads of mind-blown moments where I realize that something that I always believed is incomplete or even incorrect. I'm sure that when I get to heaven, I'm going to discover that at least 20% of my systematic theology is incorrect or incomplete. Now, fortunately, we don't get into heaven by getting a certain grade on a theological exam. Isn't that good? We get into heaven based on our relationship with Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. There's going to be all kinds of variety in theology of the people who get to heaven. God seems to be okay with that. Finally, in Luke 4, 25, 27, Jesus does something that makes his neighbors so mad they want to kill him. He challenges and rebukes their pride, their identity, their sense of being special as the people of God. I've heard it said many times that a Jewish man would thank God every day that he was not born a dog, a Gentile. Do you know what the other one was? I don't want to get in trouble, so I'll just leave that alone. You can ask Paul what the other one is. They took huge pride in their status as God's chosen people. And here Jesus was reminding them of a really embarrassing and shocking time in their history when their great prophet did miracles for the hated Gentiles, not for them. And he says, and that's going to happen again here. That was a huge offense to them. What was Jesus saying? He was saying the same thing he said in Luke 3 when John the Baptist talks to people. And he says, don't think that because your father's Abraham, you get some kind of a special deal or you're something special. Don't think you don't have to repent and you don't have to be forgiven and follow a new path. Don't think that because you're Abraham's descendant that you are not as poor and needy and blind and captive spiritually as those Gentiles. Now, there are some real direct applications to us. We, even though, you know, we're Baptists and on the great tree of all the theological variations, you know, if there's that big thing, Protestants and then Lutherans and then Anglicans and da-da-da-da, we, that one little spot where we are, that's where the absolute truth resides, right? Anyways, even though that may or may not be true, don't think that we don't have to repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think that we are not spiritually poor and needy and can be captive and can be surprised by God. But there is a broader application, and that is this. Does Jesus have the right in your life to surprise you, to challenge you, to rebuke you? Think about some of the things that you take such pride in, that you are so passionate about, If Jesus challenged you on that, it might be political affiliation and what you think is going on, you know. It might be some other things. If Jesus challenged you on that, you'd say, no way. You'd be insulted. You'd be furious. There's a word for that, a biblical word for that, and it's called idolatry. And just like demons are still really active today, but they've gone underground, even though today we do not set up little carved images in our home and worship them as gods, there is still a lot of idolatry today. So in conclusion, what is Jesus saying to you today? And will you let him? Will you submit to him before and above everything else? How is Jesus blowing your mind, stretching your thinking about himself, about you, about the world, about the gospel? If he isn't, if you're thinking about Jesus and yourself and the call in your life to proclaim the good news to you is never a challenge, it's never uncomfortable, it's never frustrating, maybe your God is too small and your view of yourself is too big. And maybe we need to ask God to blow our minds a little bit. And if he is, and if he has, then I invite you to submit to the will of the Father, to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please fill us with your Spirit. Please expand and correct our small and incomplete and incorrect ideas about who you are. Forgive us for ever trying to keep you in a box or tell you what to do or be upset when you don't do what we want. Help us to follow you and to follow your example, to fully submit ourselves to doing God's will, even when that takes us where we'd rather not go. As we take up your call to proclaim good news to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. Amen.